You may or may not remember that I gave you an assignment last time when we were together to do a little study on the question of why do Jews no longer sacrifice animals in their worship. And that question came up in our study, and so we were going to talk about that just a little bit. I don't aim to talk about it at any great length, but Jenny did a good bit of research on that and gave me some information I think that's noteworthy just to answer the question. In short order, that is why they no longer sacrifice animals and why they no longer recognize temple worship. Of course, the temple is no longer there to worship in the temple, but they have turned to prayer as a form of worship instead of the sacrifices. And there's a long, lengthy explanation of why they do that, and we're not going to go into that, but just to answer the question. They no longer offer animal sacrifices, but have substituted prayer instead. And that's the answer to the question. So if you want to study this, I'm going to leave it up here, and you can read it. There are several pages. And I don't aim to spend the time on several pages to answer their question. But if you're interested in it, you can study that on your own. Well, after the temple was destroyed in 70 A.D., they say the rabbis began to make changes in the law to the extent that now they worship with prayer instead of the animal sacrifices.
They had kind of got away from some of it back when they were in captivity.
That's true, yeah.
Worship, and some places that they were captive with,
yeah.
Still did.
Yeah. That's true. Prayer seemed even then, in Babylonian captivity in particular, to take the place of the temple worship and so forth, as the temple had been destroyed before it was rebuilt during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Okay? In our study from Hebrews chapter 9, I want to begin our study by looking at the earthly ritual that took place in the sanctuary. And, of course, we have read of the elements of the sanctuary beginning at verse 1 through verse 5. Now, in the latter statement of verse 5, it says, "Of which things we cannot now speak severally," which tells us that the Holy Spirit did not intend to go into a lengthy discussion of all that was involved in tabernacle worship, but just to introduce those things and then to make a comparison. In verse 6, he says, "Now these things having been thus prepared, the priests go into continually into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the services, but into the second, the high priest alone, once in the year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people." We find that every morning these services and every evening these services were participated in. The priest would go into the holy place. They would trim the lampstand or the lamps on the lampstands. They would offer incense on the altar of incense. And then on the Sabbath day, the priest would replace the showbread, but none went into the most holy place during these daily services, except we find the high priest went into the most holy place once in the year to offer atonement for his own sins and for the sins of the people. Now the high priest would, on the 10th day of the 7th month, go into the most holy place, and he would do three things. He would offer the incense to cloud the mercy seat. Now you remember that we described the altar of incense as just outside the most holy place. Now there's some question about its location. According to Hebrews chapter 9, it would indicate that it was just barely inside the Holy of Holies. And there's some dispute about its location. But the offer of incense would be burned, or the altar of incense would have incense burned upon it to cloud the mercy seat. And then he would also sprinkle the mercy seat with the blood of a bull as a sin offering for himself and for his family. And then he would sprinkle the mercy seat with the blood of a goat as a sin offering for the people. So we see that his job consisted of these three elements. And in this way, he offered blood for his own sins and for those sins that were committed in ignorance. Numbers chapter 15, verses 28 through verse 31 tells us that those sins of ignorance he could offer a sacrifice for. But what about those sins that were done deliberately, willfully? Did he have a sacrifice he could offer for them? No. No, there was no sacrifice that he could offer for willful, deliberate sins, but he could offer a sacrifice for those sins that were committed in ignorance. Now in verses 8 through, yes, sir.
What you just said reminds me of the verse that says, where we sin willfully after he's given the remission, no more sacrifice for sins. That's Hebrews 6.
Hebrews 10.
That's in Hebrews 10, where it says that we sin willfully. Now, that raises a question on my mind, because if a Christian today sins, yes, it could be done in ignorance, but there are times when we as Christians know right from wrong, mm-hmm. but in a moment of weakness, we choose to sin. Does that mean the definition of sinning willfully? You know what I mean? It's a little confusing to me. It's clear what is meant by sinning in ignorance. You actually commit sin and you really didn't know it was wrong. You found out after the fact it was wrong. But when we're tempted, we know something's wrong, but we choose to do it anyway. If that's the definition of sinning willfully, then we have a problem, because it says there remains no more sacrifice for sins. Yet, wouldn't we all agree that if you know that something is wrong, you choose to do it anyway, you can seek forgiveness and repent from that, and it's going to be forgiven.
That's true. That is true. As long as there is the privilege to repent of it, there is the opportunity for forgiveness. Terry and then Julie.
Right. 500 years or 1,000 years down the road that reaches back and covers, in this context, sinning willfully or any other sin.
All right, that's right. There's only one sacrifice, and that's the one that the Hebrew writer is discussing.
If I'm understanding Terry's point, that sinning willfully is not choosing to do something that you know is wrong in the moment of weakness. Sinning willfully is intentionally living in sin. Refusing to repent.
Yes.
Right.
Oh, yes.
There's a distinction
yes.
there. That
I misunderstood your question. Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's a deliberate path that's chosen. Yeah.
Not a one-time mistake.
No.
No. Choice, but a lifestyle choice where you refuse to repent.
I think that's right. Julie, and then Terry, and then Chris. That's right. Yeah. All right. Terry, and then back to Chris, over to Chris here. Okay, Chris.
I was just confronting the verb in that verse, was under the present participle, which refers to continuous or continued action.
All right. That answers your question.
Yes.
Hebrews 6. That's right.
It's not that they couldn't have a change of heart and turn from sinning. They could do that. But as long as they're sinning willfully, you can't, it's impossible to renew them to repent.
That's right. Hebrews 6. We talked about that, I think, somewhat there. Okay. All right. Any other questions or comments? As we talk about the earthly sanctuary and its symbolism and its limitations, we know already that the things that were done in the tabernacle were a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. We know that because we studied that in the 8th chapter, verses 4 and 5, which says, "Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, seeing that there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve that which is a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Even as Moses was warned or is warned of God when he is about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern that was showed thee in the mount. Those things served as a type and shadow. In the 10th chapter, we noticed in verse 1 a number of times, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect them that draw nigh. The law had a shadow of things to come. It was types and kinds of those things to come. The Apostle Paul, writing in the Colossian letter, identified those things as well as types and shadows. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a feast day or a new moon or a Sabbath day, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is Christ. Those things served a purpose, but the purpose was to foreshadow something else. It was symbolic of this present time, the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9, which is a figure for the time present, according to which are offered both gifts and sacrifices. So these things foreshadowed something that the Hebrew writer says is at that point current. So these things were taking place, symbolized in those Old Testament sacrifices, symbolizing what would eventually occur when Christ came, what Christ has now done in reality when he entered into heaven itself to offer his blood for us. The Holy Spirit thus indicating that the way into heaven itself is not yet made manifest, verse 8. As long as that old tabernacle stood and as long as those priests officiated in that tabernacle, then it's evident that the way into heaven was not yet made manifest. Now there were limitations. The gifts and the sacrifices could not make one perfect regarding the conscience. Now regarding the conscience is the element we want to talk about for just a moment. In Hebrews chapter 9, the latter part of verse 9 says, as touching the conscience, make the worshiper perfect. These things cannot, as touching the conscience, make the worshiper perfect. Perfect in what sense? Pardon me? All right, they cannot remove sin, and the element of not being able to remove sin, they could not cleanse the conscience. There was always a consciousness of sin. Yes, Jonathan. Well, those Old Testament sacrifices are said to be for remission of sins, but they pointed to something. When we are baptized for remission of sins, it points back to something. And I think that's the explanation. David could have forgiveness of sins, but it pointed to the sacrifice of Christ. Those under that Old Testament system who continued to offer the animals consistent with that system could then have ultimate forgiveness in the sacrifice of Christ. Yes.
And that's why you express such joy.
Yes. Okay. Yes, I think that's right.
So what you're really saying is, under the old law, their faithfulness to the law that God prescribed for them enables them to reap the benefits of Christ's death that would occur in the future.
Well, that's right. And this is what's stated in verse 15 of chapter 9. Yes.
Well, they talk about David, though. He said he had a very unique understanding, almost a New Testament understanding.
Okay.
And he really, even though God always wanted you to worship him in faith, David was one of the few characters in the Old Testament that did worship him in faith, much like you today.
Well, could it be said or related to the fact that David was a man after God's own heart? Okay. David?
That was kind of what I would address. We, like you said, through our faith, we're baptized in Christ, and we're looking back to that Christ, we believe Christ died for us. So it's through our faith that we do that. David offered his sacrifice, believing that God was going to be with us.
That's right.
Looking forward.
Looking forward.
It was through faith that he did what he did.
Okay.
So it was the faith on both parts. One, like I said, we look back, but they were looking forward. But it was still the faith that he had that God did what he said.
Okay, we can look at Abraham as an illustration of that too, the things that Abraham did. But our desire is to have a clean conscience. And under that Old Testament system, those sacrifices served the purpose of reminding you that you had committed sin. And the gravity of that, as we see in the 10th chapter, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. But we can now have a clean conscience. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, the writer says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" We can enjoy a clean conscience today, not looking forward to forgiveness through the blood of Christ, but as you've identified, looking back to the forgiveness that's offered through the blood of Christ. Hebrews 10:22, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. And Paul, writing to Timothy, said in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And then as the Apostle Peter was writing concerning baptism, he indicated that baptism is not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer or the interrogation of a good conscience toward or before God. So we can have a good conscience looking back to the cross through the blood of Christ and enjoying His forgiveness through that. But those under that Old Testament system had to look forward to the shed blood of Christ in promise to enjoy those blessings. Now the ceremonies involved fleshly ordinances that were imposed until the time of Reformation. I want us to look at that. In verse 10 it says, "Being only with meats and drinks and divers washings, carnal ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation." What was the time of Reformation? The new covenant, that's right. The time when Christ would come and establish the new covenant. The time of Reformation. Now all of these earthly ordinances were to be until that time, imposed until the time of the new covenant. Now those things that existed under that old covenant, the meats, the drinks, the divers washings, the carnal ordinances, are described as earthly ordinances or fleshly. Now why? What appeal did they have to man? Ken, I think you hit on this in our last study as we talked about having to have something tangible, something that they could feel, something that they could sense or smell or taste or see. So these things were things that were tangible that indicated the presence of God and the sacrifices that they were making. But in the sacrifice of Christ, we don't find tangible things. We find things that... Yes, David?
Can I touch on a couple of verses right quick? Where Jesus talks to the Pharisees, I believe, about days of eating with showbread.
Yes.
And the purpose of that.
Yes. That's right. They were hungry. Now the question is asked sometimes, and I can't remember the passage, David, where that's discussed. I was just studying that not long ago, but I can't recall where it's located. Some of you who have a concordance in front of you might look that up for me and help me with that. That's right, and they were eating and on the Sabbath. Yes. That's right, and he's the Lord of the Sabbath. So he had rule over the Sabbath. Now question, did David commit sin when he ate of the showbread? Was it contrary to the law? It was contrary to the law. What he did was contrary to the law. But Jesus, in eating the grains on the grain on the Sabbath day, did not violate the Sabbath because he's Lord of the Sabbath. Okay, Judy? Pardon me? No, no, it was unleavened bread that was prepared for the priest to be eaten on the Sabbath day. Yes. Luke 6. Thank you. I had Luke 21. I was way ahead. Starting in verse 1, yes. Came to pass on a Sabbath that he was going through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the ears and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. But certain of the Pharisees said, "Why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day?" And Jesus answering them said, "Have you not read even this, what David did when he was hungry, he and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and took and ate the showbread and gave also to them that were with him, which it is not lawful to eat, save the priest alone. And he said unto them, The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Yes, Ken?
I find it interesting, they were trying to trick Jesus. He never partook and ate of that. The scripture teaches that the disciples were there.
Okay, that's an interesting observation. Yes. Okay, I saw another hand, but I'm going to pass on from this back to our text. If you would, please. So the idea is in verses 9 and 10, for the conscience of the worshiper to be made whole until the time of reformation, when changes in worship would be made. God now expects spiritual worship. In that time, it was something tangible, something temporal that they were participating in. Even our singing is emphasizing the melody to be made in the heart. When we observe the Lord's Supper, which has physical elements, the emphasis is on the communion that we share in the body of and the blood of Jesus as we commemorate his death. And we see that read 1 Corinthians 11:23-26 quite frequently in the observance of the Lord's Supper. Therefore, we ought not be surprised to note that the early church did not institute the fleshly ordinances of the first covenant into their worship. They did not carry these things over into their worship. The earthly sanctuary and its fleshly ordinances served God's purpose as well. Number one, it revealed the terrible nature and high price of sin. Number two, it revealed the need for the shedding of blood to provide the remission of sins. And number three, it prepared people for the coming of the ultimate sacrifice and complete redemption. Those Old Testament sacrifices did serve a useful purpose as they prepared man for the coming of these things. It was useful, but it was temporary. It was symbolic, a copy, a shadow of what was to come. We've studied from Hebrews chapter 8, the quotation from Jeremiah 31, that it was designed to vanish away when what it represented did indeed come to pass. But as we look, beginning at verse 11, concerning the superiority of the sanctuary, it says, "But Christ, having come a high priest of the good things to come through the tabernacle," or through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, "not made with hands," that is to say, not of this creation. The tabernacle in which Jesus served is what? Pardon me? Heaven itself. Look at verse 24. It says, "For Christ entered not into the holy place made with hands, like in pattern to the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear before the face of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place year by year, with blood not his own." We'll pause there. "But he entered into heaven itself." Now, this current section, beginning in verses 11 through verse 28, prepares us to focus upon the better sanctuary. We've talked about the better promises, and we're going to talk about a better sacrifice in chapter 10. But in these verses, we're talking about the sanctuary being better. It served, the Old Testament sanctuary served as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. It involved fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation, and was therefore limited in its ability to provide what man truly needed, which was a clean conscience. man needed a clean conscience. The Old Testament types and shadows did not provide that. In the second half, yes, ma'am. Yes.
Before we go too much further, I think a lot of times we pass over that clean conscience thing a little too quickly. We really don't understand how significant that was. You know, Isaiah, who's a prophet of God and was obviously pleasing to God for most of his life, saw a very similar vision of what John did in the book of Revelation. And yet Isaiah, not having a clean conscience, fell down before the person who put in the vision to him and said he's a man of unclean lips, and then we haven't seen him being clean, so he can watch what's going on. John doesn't have that. That shows that we are fully reconciled back to God as we were in the beginning when God came down and walked with man in the garden. And that is very significant, and we only have that because of the blood of Christ, which gives us the forgiveness of sins, and because of that, we can have a clean conscience with God if we walk faithful to Him. And that is a really big deal.
It's a really big deal. Yes, sir. It is. All right. What's the significance of this expression, the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man? All right. All right. The holy temple then is... Pardon me?
The real temple would be heaven.
Heaven itself. Yeah. Bruce? All right. He entered into heaven itself to make an offering for us. Now, the redemptive part of Christ shedding His blood is superior, I believe, in four respects. Number one, it is an offering made by Christ entering through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, heaven itself. Number two, it is an offering that Christ made with His own blood, not the blood of goats and calves. And number three, it differed in that it was not something that had to be done annually, but it was offered eternal redemption. And then number four, the offering only had to be made one time. Only one time. So that makes the redemptive ministry of Christ superior to that which existed under the law.
It wasn't a rolling over of sin.
No.
But rather, in this case, a complete one-time forgiveness.
That's right. That's right. All right, so...
You mentioned goat and calf, too. I think goat and two little calves are for the priest, and Christ doesn't have to have calf sacrifice.
That's right. He offered Himself. John chapter 10, beginning about verse 10, I believe it is, said, "No man taketh my life, but I lay it down."
When we look at this, back up and look at it in light of Ephesians 1, and we see the whole plan played out, it makes so clear sense. You almost have to intentionally misunderstand it. When you look back at Exodus 34, God tells Moses that He's going to write the law on a tablet. When you get to Jeremiah 31, it talks about writing on the hearts, the tablets. Those offerings weren't intended to redemption of sins in the world. In fact, their very purpose was to remember them. Then you get to 1 John 1, and it talks about we're removed from all sins. The blood of Jesus washes us from that, so we can have the clean conscience. That progression from the hard physical tablets to the law of the heart, it just becomes so clear when you look at it in a more complete picture.
That's right. Ephesians 1 draws that for us. Yes, Joey?
The animal that Christ is likened to, metaphorically, is not a goat or a calf, it's a lamb.
Without spot and without blemish.
The white superiority, the perfection, the purity symbolized there.
That's right. Okay, very good. The greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not of this creation. Where then is this tabernacle? As we look at verse 24 once again, it's in heaven. Jesus entered into heaven itself now to appear before the face of God for us. I want you to draw a picture in your mind here. When Jesus died on the cross, yes, he shed his blood. But we notice that the Old Testament priesthood, they shed the blood of an animal. But where was it offered? It wasn't offered at the same place that the blood was shed when the lamb's life was taken, or the goat or the calf, was it? Where did they go to offer the blood? Yes. All right. Now, as we make the analogy of the blood of Christ, it was shed upon the cross. But where did he offer it? Pardon me? All right, that's where he died, outside the city, a place called Golgotha. But where did he offer his blood, according to verse 24? In heaven. He went to appear before God and presented his blood as an offering, in order that sin might be forgiven. Do we see that picture, David?
And it says once and for all, there will be no other sacrifice.
Be no other sacrifice, one time for all. Okay.
Now back in the Old Testament, wasn't some of the blood also sprinkled upon the
altar? Oh yes, yes. We see that evidenced here in our text of chapter 9 with the sprinkling of blood. Okay. Verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling them that have been defiled, sanctified at the cleanness of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So yes, we do read about the sprinkling of the blood even in this chapter. Let's go back and read verse 11 once again. It says, but Christ, having come a high priest of the good things to come, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, nor yet through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, entered in once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. The redemption that he obtained for us is not the redemption, as it were, that was offered under that Old Testament system. His redemption is described as eternal. Next year, they would have to do this all over again. So Christ has not entered into an earthly tabernacle made with hands, but into heaven itself. He appeared before the presence of God. Therefore, the superior sanctuary is none other than heaven, where God dwells. Now, in this heavenly sanctuary, Christ serves as high priest of the good things to come. The good things likely includes the promises of Jeremiah 31 and following, especially the one pertaining to forgiveness of sins, for the author explains how with the superiority of the sanctuary. Now let's follow through that. He entered into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God, and in the presence of God he continues to serve as a high priest based upon the one-time offering of his own blood. Eternal redemption is provided. Christ entered the most holy place, that is, into heaven itself. And just as the high priest entered the most holy place in the earthly sanctuary. So with these two major differences, we see what Jesus did. He took not the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood. He entered once for all, not once a year. And with his blood, he obtained eternal redemption. And this is why he doesn't need to offer his blood every year. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 10, he says, by which will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest indeed standeth day by day ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, the which can never take away sins. Verse 12, but he, when he hath offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Can you imagine the redundancy of those Old Testament priests going in and offering a sacrifice, knowing that next year we're going to have to do it all over again? Prepare all this again in all of its detail and offer a sacrifice again for the same purpose, for the same sins. And then add to that the sins that were committed in the year interim. So yes, it would be a redundant practice for those Old Testament priests to do that. But Christ need not do that. His redemption is eternal, as seen later in verse 15, and we'll look at that in just a moment. But the yes, David?
It sounds like maybe I've got a probably no greater question, but we're still under the first testament there really would be no hope of heaven.
There would be no hope of heaven if we were still under that system or still tried to operate under that system, because it would nullify the blood of Christ.
So, you know, along with everything else being really so much greater, there's hardly a comparison.
That's right. Oh, yes. Yes. Yes, from a practical standpoint.
Well, they saw theirs from a distance. Mm-hmm. And we see ours a lot closer up than they saw theirs.
Well, that's right. That's right. I think Hebrews 11 discusses that a little bit, at least, with Abraham.
So we also have a better hope, as it were.
Yes. Yes, we've talked about that, and that's so important to our faith. That's right. It was way out there somewhere in the future. Ours is looking back to what Christ has promised, and we know that that's sure. Penny?
You guys probably know the answer to this, but when Jesus was born, when God decided to send his only son, did he know that the people were going to kill him?
It was a part of the eternal plan, yes.
So he knew?
Yes. Yes. Yes, Jesus did too.
Jesus
knew the whole plan. In Philippians chapter 2. Yeah, it's as early as Genesis 3, actually. Yes. Terry, go ahead. I want to read Philippians 2. That's right. He was prophesying the hour that would come.
That would come. Mm-hmm. He knew every prophecy that was made about him. He knew that every single one had to be fulfilled.
That's right. And early in the ministry of Jesus, he told the disciples that the chief priest of the Jews would deliver him up and crucify him. And I find that a bit ironic. We've been studying on Thursday night with the Manninen family. And we've been talking about some of those things from the Gospel of John, and noting that Jesus had prophesied unto the disciples that Jesus would be delivered up, and on the third day he would be raised from the dead. He would be crucified. In Philippians chapter 2, the writer is telling us what kind of mind we ought to have. And he says at verse 5, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not to being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, that is, to be held on to. But it says, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and being found in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross." So Jesus knew before he left heaven what he would face. He knew the rejection that men would give him, and the ultimate end would be crucifixion.
Wasn't he in Jesus towards the, or right at the end, wasn't he at that point, didn't he do say a prayer, saying, if I must drink from this cup, if it's your will, so he was scared. Didn't he become Jesus when he said, if this be your will, I will.
Yeah. That's right. That's right. We see the humanity of Jesus in that prayer. He didn't look forward with great anticipation to the pain and agony of the cross. But he learned what it is to obey with the pain and the agony of the cross. That's right. Terry, in the text of John, when he said in John... Chapter 12, verse 27. Now this or now is my soul troubled? And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. He says, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. There came therefore a voice out of heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So Jesus said, what am I to say? Father, save me from this hour? No. That's the hour I came into the world to be delivered up and to be crucified.
We also see Satan tempting Jesus for that. At this human part, way back at the beginning, he said, you know, you could have all these kingdoms, you could have lived
right
on earth without doing all that.
Matthew chapter 4.
Right. I mean, that was, and then when Peter said, you're not going to die, he said, be behind me, Satan. So we see that's one of the temptations that was very much in Jesus' mind.
That's right. Joe?
He could have ruled the world without going through that. So he had the power to do that.
That's right. Joey?
Well, we alluded to this a moment ago, all the way back to Genesis 3, that the deal with Penny's question again, how long has this plan been in place? Well, from the beginning. Because in Genesis 3, we learned that Satan would deal a blow to Jesus, but Jesus would deal a more fatal blow to Satan in that he would conquer death and be raised.
That's the first example. It's talking about everything before the foundation.
Well, that's right. In the first, yes, in the first chapter of Titus, it says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before times eternal. So the means by which life would be provided through the blood of Christ was in the plan of God before time ever began. Okay.
And for that plan to be in place, to again address Ben's question, God did know that Christ, the Son, would be rejected by man and killed on the cross.
That's right.
That, in fact, was a necessary thing to have for the remission of sins.
That's right. And, of course, that's what the Old Testament prophets talked about. Again, to address your question, Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, discusses it in quite detail, what would come. And David in Psalms 22 discussed a number of the details involved in the crucifixion itself. In Isaiah 53, it says, beginning at verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and Jehovah hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, yet when he was afflicted he opened not his mouth. As a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and as a sheep that before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who among them considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. So forth and so on, it begins to discuss in some detail the crucifixion itself. In verse 12, it says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So Isaiah prophesied about 750 years before the coming of Jesus regarding some details that would be involved in his death.
This is not an insignificant point that we're making, because if we don't establish that, then it puts us in the spot of God, the church, Christ, sacrifice being an alternative or an interim step because God's plan didn't. And that leads to a whole other discussion. So this is so critical that we understand, and it's clear that God knew this, that was part of the plan. When the fullness of time would come, his Son would come. And in the same fullness of time, his Son's going to come again. that was part of the plan. It's not an insignificant point.
No, it's very important that we grasp that. The premillennial teacher teaches that it's going to come at the second coming, that the first coming of Christ was a failure, that the Jews upset the apple cart when they crucified the Lord. That's not so. The Jews fulfilled Old Testament prophecy in crucifying the Lord, and no doubt unintentionally, but they fulfilled the prophecies verbatim. Pardon me?
Satan played into God's plan too.
Oh, that's right. That's right. Even the Roman soldiers played into God's hand, ignorant of God's plan from the beginning, because they were the ones that executed Jesus by means of crucifixion. The Jewish means of death was stoning, but it was prophesied that Jesus would be crucified.
Another point that is interesting to worth making is this whole plan we're talking about, not Genesis 3 after the completion of the Old Testament, this whole plan where you're talking about the Old Testament elements, the physical elements, the copies and shadows, and the metaphors and the analogies of the spiritual things that we see fulfilled, it's illustrated in the book of Hebrews. This is spread out over thousands of years in documents that we call the Bible. And it's incredible to think that this is all concocted, you know, in the minds of crazy men.
Oh, yeah.
All of this, the way it all fits together over thousands of years of documents, this is not some kind of, you know, bizarre conspiracy that men did and executed in one generation. It's spread out over a thousand years. It points to the existence of an orchestrator or somebody in control of this whole master plan, namely God. So it's further evidence that there is a God, because it's ridiculous to think that there would be some coordinated effort by man over thousands of years to come up with this entire plan.
Well, that's right. That's evidence of the inspiration of the Scriptures. We can talk about that. I need to probably prepare some lessons on evidences. I like that.